Good morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Wasn't worship good this morning? Yeah. So welcome to Jody and to Adam, who are both here at Down River. They're newer. You've seen Adam on stage a couple times. This is Jody's first time on stage, but get to know them a little bit because they're part of our family and they're happy to be here and we're happy to have them. If you are musical, if you are interested in serving in a musical capacity at Down River Church, we would love to have you. You can talk to me. You can talk to Jake. And we'd love to get you on the team if worship is something that you're interested in. Even if you don't sing, maybe you're techie or you're visual or something, we could use you on our communications team, media, sound, that kind of stuff. We'd love to have you, and we'll train you. I'm not going to train you how to do this stuff, but we'll train you how to do that stuff. It's a lot easier to teach you how to run a computer program than it is to sing and play like these guys sing and play. So this morning, we are continuing in our series, We Are, talking about who we are, our core values at Downriver Church. 2 weeks ago, we started this. I like to do this every January just to kind of get us all on the same page. This is who we are. This is our leadership study, kind of sets the tone for where we're going for the rest of the year. And then in February, because this series runs through January, in February, we're launching into a series about saying yes to God. And we're going to be looking at the people throughout the Bible that when God came into their lives in a powerful way, they said, here I am. And there's a number of people who said those specific three words, here I am. So it's a good kind of step forward from this is who we are. This is who we believe that we are called to be as a church. Now, here I am. I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to work. I'm ready to move forward in your name, Jesus. So that's where we're going for the month of February. 2 weeks ago when we started this series, we talked about our first value, which is we are followers of Jesus. And that's a foundation, that's an umbrella, that's a whatever you want to use to understand visually, that it's all-encompassing. We are followers of Jesus. We're not just people who stand back and say, well, God is powerful. We're people who want to do the will of a powerful God. So it's not enough just to say, well, we recognize that God, if God is there, he's big and he's strong and no, we want to do what that God says. And so we recognize that as followers of Jesus, then we're doing the will of God. So that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about our second value. We are authentic. We talked about how you can't authentically be anything unless you know what you were created to be, right? If you were authentically created to be one thing and you're trying with all your might to be something else, you're never fully going to realize that thing because you were created to be something. So we talked about how in order to serve authentically, we have to understand that God created all of us, every one of us, in his image. God created us to be reflections of himself, to demonstrate his holiness to other people. And then we talked about how all of us, whether we believe, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, all of us are separated from God by sin. All of us have a debt that we can't pay. But all of us have access to God again through the sacrifice of Jesus, that Jesus came, he died for us, and through his death, we're able to be reconciled to God. We're able to be restored to God. So as people who are seeking to live authentic lives, we are authentically made in the image of God. We sinned. Jesus saved us. Now we can go forward and we can do God's work with authenticity, realizing that we're no better or worse than anyone else. We're all people in need of a Savior. It levels the playing field a little bit. Today, we're talking about our third value. We are servants. And we're going to talk a little bit about authenticity and about being followers of Jesus too, because they kind of snowball into being servants. We're going to look at what it means to be a servant, to demonstrate the love of God to other people. Not just to believe that God is great, but to do what he says in an authentic way that serves other people. So that's the conversation that we're going to have this morning. We are servants. It's something that we value at Down River Church. Many of you volunteer with giving or serving in some of our missional partnerships, Pride Prep, Bite to Go, a number of the organizations, Transitions, the Women's Housing, the things that we've done. You guys are awesome at it. Remember, core values are not something that you're just striving to do. They're not just aspirational. They're also a covering over who you are. So we believe that we're doing this well, and we're saying we want to keep doing it well. We want to continue to be great servants. We're going to read in the section of scripture that we're going to read later today from the chapter of Romans, the book of Romans chapter 12. We're going to read a passage that includes the words, as servants, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. That's something that we're going to read a little bit later. And really, as we're seeking to love God and to grow our relationship with God, we have the opportunity to rejoice in what God's done for us by celebrating him through worship. So I'm going to invite you to stand in just a second. We're going to continue to sing. We're going to continue to offer worship to God. But I'm going to encourage you to do it in a way where we rejoice together. We rejoice with each other because of those things that I just mentioned. God saved us. God created us to be with him. God paid a debt that we couldn't pay. We have all the reason in the world to rejoice. So that's what we're going to do as we worship after I pray. So let's pray. God, we invite you into this time this morning to work in a powerful way. God, we're pleased at your generosity. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to sit in your presence. God, I pray that we wouldn't take it lightly. And this morning, we would raise our voice as we stand, as we clap our hands. We worship you. We rejoice with other people rejoicing in your name this morning. God, may we be an encouragement to each other. May what we sing be beautiful to you. God, and may you fill us as we seek to honor you. In your name, amen. Let's stand and let's continue to sing. It's okay. Go ahead and have a seat. Yeah, good morning. It is a good morning. You guys don't seem to have the energy. I woke up with a bunch of energy today, and I don't know if it's because I've been drinking so much coffee lately or something, but like, I just woke up and I'm like, gosh, it's a good day. And my wife is like, what is wrong with you? And I don't know. I'm really happy. I'm happy today. It's a good day. It started off this last week, Sunday. I got to go to this concert. And it was a concert by a band that most of us aren't going to know. I'm going to say the name and you're going to have no idea. It wasn't Nickelback. It was a band called the Victor Wooten Trio. Anybody know who Victor Wooten is or the Victor Wooten Trio? Okay, so Victor Wooten is led by a guy named Victor Wooten, which is quite a coincidence, right? That this guy is the guy that leads the band. If his name was like Bob Smith or something, then it'd be weird to have a band named the Victor Wooten Trio. So Victor Wooten is largely considered the greatest bass player to ever live in all of recorded human history, specifically with regard to the electric bass, but he also plays the stand-up bass. Gosh, he's probably about 50 years old, African-American guy, phenomenal, just a phenomenal musician. And so my friend Dan said, do you want to go to this concert? I said, yeah, that's great. Who all is part of this Victor Wooten Trio? He said, well, Victor Wooten, which is good. A guy named Bob Franceschini, and he is a Grammy-nominated saxophone player, flute player, just kind of extraordinary guy from like the boroughs of Manhattan. Like you guys are picturing somebody, and it's exactly what this guy looks like. And then a guy that I was really excited to see, a guy named Dennis Chambers. Dennis Chambers, he's a late-night drummer on a number of different late-night shows. David Letterman, you may know, David Letterman's a huge fan of drums and drummers, so when he had his show, he would bring guys on to do just drum solos sometimes. And this is one of his guys that he would bring all the time to come on and do drum solos. I'm a musician. When I go into music stores and I'm in the drum section, if you've ever been in a place like that, they always have like instructional videos playing in the background of somebody that's just a master at their craft. And I kid you not, I think every time I've been into a music store, it's Dennis Chambers. He's the guy who's just sitting back and drumming, and it's casual. And so when my friend invited me to go to this concert, I was like, absolutely, this is going to be a blast. So we went down to the Bing. It used to be called the Met. If you guys have been in Spokane for a long time, a number of years ago, maybe a decade ago now, they renamed it the Bing Crosby Theater. And keep in mind, this is a real cool place, but it's pretty small. It's in downtown, but it's kind of hard to get to because you have to park a couple blocks away, and you have to kind of find your way to the entrance. There's a couple of different entrances to this place, and so you have to get in the right one, and if there's a lot of people there, it's hard to figure out where you're going. And we're going to this place to see three guys who are quite literally some of the best people to do what they can do in human history. These guys have all got Grammy nominations. Victor Wooten has won 5 Grammys. I mean, these guys are fantastic. When they're not on tour, they're playing their instrument 10 to 12 hours every single day. When they are on tour, taking buses and planes, traveling from place to place, they're going to tour. They're going to play a 3 or 4 hour gig at night, and they've got to set up, and they've got to eat, and they've got to maintain relationships with their family and kids, whether they're with them or they're away. And they're still on tour. They're playing 5 or 6 hours a day just practicing their instrument. These people are fantastic, and they do it all so a room of 75 people don't know who they are. Like, We don't know who these guys are, right? Nobody raised their hand that, yeah, I know who these guys are. So there's one person in the room who knew any of those guys before I went in, and I only knew really one and a half of the guys because I kind of had some exposure to one. So it's just amazing to me to think that somebody would go to a place like the Bing. The Bing seats about 700 people. Hard to find place. Not like everybody knows where the Knitting Factory is. Everybody knows where the arena is. You know, those places in Spokane, those big places that we go to experience big concerts and big things. But that's not where these guys who've won Grammys, who've been nominated again and again and again for Grammys, it's not where they go. They navigate kind of the tough things to get to this place, to put on concerts for people that really appreciate them. And their fans, the people that were here, it's unlike any concert you've probably ever been to, because the more excited you are at a concert, like the more joy you have, like you want to celebrate and you want to clap and you want to sing and you want to do this. This is not the kind of concert to do that kind of stuff. And these two pretty blonde girls a couple rows in front of me found out really quickly that it wasn't a festival atmosphere, and you don't get to run up to the stage and block the 60-year-old guy in the fedora's view, because he will come and grab you by the arm and pull you out of his way and tell you, you need to sit down. Because they're trying to see, they're listening and they're experiencing, but they want to see what's going on, because these guys are so good at what they're doing. These girls got escorted to the back, and then at some point they decided they wanted to try to clap, you know, with the song, which is really weird at a jazz fusion concert, because this may not mean anything to you, but if a song's in 13/4 time, you clap on really weird beats. And for most of us, we're bobbing our heads and we're listening, but it's not like every fourth beat you clap, or every two and every four, or anything like that. It's odd. So these girls are trying to clap, and maybe 20 seconds where somebody's like, shut up, shh, because they wanted to listen and they wanted to experience and they wanted to just kind of drink in the atmosphere of what they were experiencing. So yeah, they we were rewarded as music nerds for everything they did. I mean, how many concerts have you ever been to where the people stand up and they say, okay, this next song we're going to do, it's titled this, it's in a 14/7 time signature, it's 60 beats a minute, we're going to drop from this key to this key, and then we're going to go up here for a while, and then they do that, and then they navigate in and out of, like, Commodore's Brick House and Michael Jackson, you know, Annie, Are You Okay, Smooth Criminal, like, they're doing this stuff in between, no vocals, and everybody's just sitting back with a smile on their face and just kind of dig in it. It was a really interesting experience. But what I want to focus on is this one statement that Victor Wooten made at this point in the concert. He was telling a story. He's renowned for not liking public speaking. He speaks publicly because he realizes, I got to develop a rapport with my audience. I can't just be the best bass player that's ever lived. I have to actually say some things too. So he says, okay, we're going to do this song, Cupid, is what it was called, and it's off his new album. And he starts explaining that the foundation for this song, the reason that he wrote this song, is he was having breakfast with his daughter. I got the impression she was probably 5, 6, 7 years old. He didn't say exactly, but they're having breakfast, and they're in their house, in their kitchen, and the TV's on. And there's reports of these wars, like a nuclear war, and there's deaths and destruction, and this stuff that's going on. And she says, Daddy, how long until we invent a bomb that we can drop on cities that make people love each other? And that's a little bit heartbreaking, right? Like, you don't want this 7-year-old, this innocent little girl, thinking that our whole world is death and destruction and nuclear bombs. So as a dad, he did the right thing, and he started to engage this conversation with her. And, well, what would that cost? How would we do that? Man, can you imagine if we could do that? And all of a sudden, he had this idea, and he said, you know what, honey? We do have a bomb that we can drop anywhere we want that'll cause everybody to love each other. And it doesn't cost anything. You know what it is? It's music. And I thought, well, I paid $50 to get into this concert, so it cost me something. It's not totally free, right? Like, you don't just go around dropping this bomb everywhere. But when you think about that, the sentiment behind that, it's moving, it's inspirational, it's beautiful. This picture of the far-reaching power of art and music, to be able to reach out in a way that crosses religions, that crosses faith traditions, that crosses races, black people, white people, brown people, red and yellow and green and blue, and all colors of people, right? Rich people, poor people, the ever-shrinking middle-class people, right? Which is probably most of us. To be able to go into a place, to be able to experience art in a way that makes you come together in harmony, that makes people love each other. And what a stupid idea, because you can't do that, okay? It's beautiful, it's inspirational, but that's not love. It absolutely isn't. I went a different direction than you thought I was going, didn't you? Here's the thing. Art is great. I love art. I've been a musician for 32 years. I started playing drums when I was 8 years old. I started multi-instrumentalism 20 years ago. I've been playing multiple instruments for 20 years. I have an art degree. Okay, I have a degree in art. I dropped out of music school pursuing a music degree so that I could play in a band. I love music. I love art. I love to collect musical instruments. I collect art. My wife would say I collect way too much art. If you come over, you'll see I've got paintings and pictures, and I've shared stories with you guys about having the opportunity to own something that somebody invested in and created and what it meant to them and what it means to me. So don't think that I'm saying that it doesn't do great things. I love art. I love music. I love every medium here. Art, it's unique because it has the ability to make us mad, and it can make us feel, and it can help us see. It can help us look at things from a perspective maybe outside of our own. But one thing that art can't do is it can't generate love inside of us. It can help us experience something that motivates us toward acting in a loving way, but it can't cause love. It can stimulate certain emotions that feel like love, but if the feeling that I have for music and art is the only extension, the only expression of love that I ever have, am I really ever expressing love in a complete way? I would say no. So don't hear me say that those things are bad. I'm just saying those things aren't complete. So when we talk about building a bomb that will drop on a city that will just make everybody love each other, we can't. It's not art. It's not music. It's not those things. If you're a Christian, you know that there are other things that we can do, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about how we represent ourselves in a way that brings love into communities. We're talking about we are servants. What is service if not an extension of love from God to us, from us to other people? It's an expression. So as Christians, we stand in this place where God has forgiven us, and we say, I'm not worthy of the love that God invests in me. But he's done it. Sometimes I don't understand why he's done it. Sometimes I look and I go, you shouldn't do it. But he has done it. He's allowed us to come into a place where we can receive this great loving gift. This gift that bridges the gap, that allows us to be separate from ourselves in sin, that puts us into a place where we can be looked on by God, that we can experience God, that we can have a relationship with God. When we think about service, or we think about love, and we think about art, we have to understand that art can only move us so far. We need to authentically, we talked about authenticity last week, we need to authentically understand how God would have us express service to other people. Otherwise, if we're just going around expressing love in whatever way we think that we should be expressing love with no regard to what God calls us to do, how he calls us to serve, it's a cheap knockoff of real love, of godly love. So it's not that it's bad, it's just incomplete. So today, we need to answer the question of what is service, because we're talking about being a servant. What does it mean to be a servant? And to do that, I'm going to posit that we really need to answer the question, what is love? And when I say, what is love, you say, baby, don't hurt me, right? I say, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. You guys don't know the song. You guys this morning are just, I guess. I don't know. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Romans 12, and we're going to answer that question. What is love? What does love look like as a demonstration? What is service? So Romans 12 is where we're going to be. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you have a smartphone and you don't have the app, you can download. There's a number of really good Bible apps where you can read. If you would like a physical Bible and you don't have one, would you let us know? Because we put money aside to be able to make sure that people have those things. If the only Bible that you have is what we read on a Sunday morning on the screen behind me, and the words will be there so you can follow along there. But if you don't have one, let us know. We can point you to one. I'll buy you a Bible. I want you to have one because Sunday morning isn't the only time that we should be reading the Bible. It should be something that if we're seeking to grow closer to God and to know what he teaches and to do the things that he teaches, we got to read his book. He wrote it. So we're going to be in Romans 12, and we're going to start in verse 9, and we're just going to read verse 9 first. We're going to read a lot more, but we're going to start with verse 9, and we're going to talk about it. Romans 12, 9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So I want to stop there. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. This is a little bit of a tie-in to what we talked about last week. When we talked about authenticity, we talked about sincerity. I asked you guys to throw out some words. I said, what do you think about when I say the word authentic or authenticity? And we had words like truth, honesty, veritas, genuineness, being real with one another. Those are words that we brought up when we talked about authenticity. And then here it says, love must be sincere. That's a similar word, isn't it? Sincerity, genuineness, authenticity. I want to look at a couple different translations of the Bible. You guys know that I like to go to these other translations. The Bible's been translated into tons of versions. Some of them are really good. Some of them aren't as good. I tend to use 4 or 5 specifically. So if you read a Bible that's an NIV or an ESV or a King James or an NLT or an NASB, if those letters mean something to you and you're like, oh, I heard mine, those are ones that I like to go to sometimes. And they're really pretty linear with how they fit together. There's little differences from one to the next, but I think those differences are important. Romans 12, 9, we just read, says love must be sincere. The ESV, the English Standard Version, it says love must be genuine, sincerity and genuine. Those are similar words. The King James Version, which is often much more verbose, it's the King's English from the 1600s. Love must be without dissimulation. It says that because, of course it does. It's the King James Version. It's got words that we don't use very often in it. The New Living Translation, this is my favorite one. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And then the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, says, let love be without hypocrisy. So from sincerity to genuineness, to dissimulation, to really love people, to loving without hypocrisy, it's this idea that our demonstration of love needs to be true. What does that tell us? That tells us that we may act in a way that looks loving, but actually isn't. And that's important. Because a lot of times, we go out and we serve in certain ways, and if we haven't really ran those things by God, we may be doing things that look loving that are harmful. What's interesting about this is all these verses come from a passage of original text. A passage of original language, and then we take that and we interpret it for culture. And we say, well, we know objectively that these are the words they use and that these words are translated in this certain way. And we have the luxury of looking back over thousands of years of recorded human and biblical history, and we can say, all right, I understand that word now that 300, 500, 1,000 years into the future, now that I have another document that uses that word, I can understand it in context, and I can see kind of how they move together. That's why these translations are different, because a lot of people who are not open to the idea of reading the Bible, one of the objections you'll have is, well, there's so many translations and so many different versions. It's been changed. I mean, it's not linear. It's not the same, right? And if somebody wants to object to that to you, tell them, you're absolutely right. Because the Bible has been changed. It's been changed a bunch. We see these verses and we go, well, they say similar things, but they're not exact in what they say. But because of that lens of human history, we look back and we say, well, while they're not exact in what they say word for word, they kind of present the same idea, don't they? We can look back, we have something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in a cave in the Middle East in 1974. 1974, so in many of our lifetimes. Not mine, I'm not that old, but not very much before I was born. In 1974, we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. A guy just was throwing rocks in a cave, heard something break, went in to see what was in there, and he found this pile of clay pots. So he opened some of them, and he realized, oh, what's in here? It looks important, it looks genuine, it looks old. So he calls someone, archaeologists are us or something, and they come in and they collect these things and they find that what's in these clay pots is the earliest recollection by how they date it and how they kind of have used the craft of the pots and the wax that was used to seal them and things. And they said, wow, this is a first century, a zero, like a less than three-digit number AD recording of the Bible. Potentially, even an Old Testament version of the Bible that was earlier than that. Your very liberal scientists have said that it's as late as 16 AD when these were written. Some of your more conservative scientists have said somewhere between 408 and 318 BC. So somewhere between 400 years before Jesus was born, and at some point in his lifetime, these scrolls were written. And we have them now. We found them in 1974, and the technology wasn't great then for us to be able to do anything with them without destroying them. Because what happens is you open the lid of one of these clay pots, you break the wax seal, and then the papyrus that things are written on inside, it's plant-based. It was a reed. And they press it into a paper, and they write with animal kind of ink and pigments from plants on these things. And so as soon as you expose something that's potentially 2,500 years old to air after it's been sealed for that long, guess what happens to it? It turns to dust. It disintegrates. So they have a very limited window with these things. So they've chosen not to open a lot of them. Well, fast forward to the 2010s. We have imaging technology that can take a 3D rendering of what's inside all the way down to the ink on the paper inside some of these clay pots that have been burned. They suggest that maybe some of them were used like as a heat source, like charcoal. And the papyrus inside is burned, but it's remained enough that because there was no air, it's not ash, they can actually 3D see the ink that was written on this paper. And so these scientists have come in and have concluded, you know, the message of the Bible, sure, there's been punctuation changes. There's been cultural changes. We just read one of them. This verse, this last one from the NASB that says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." In the original text, the words translate more to "love without hypocrisy." So the next time somebody wants to object to the Bible because it's been changed, tell them, well, it has been changed. I mean, culture changes. If you read any classic book, they do update often some of the words, some of the punctuation, some of the things to be able to understand it better. Not always, but sometimes. And this is one of them. We've added the words "let" and "be." Because as they realized, as they studied, and as they read more of this stuff, as they found the Codex Sinaiticus, is called the Sinai Bible, and it's from about 400 AD, somewhere between 400 and 600, and it's the first bound complete collection of the entire Old and New Testament, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were Old Testament only. So this codex is the Old and the New, it's all of it, and they look at that, and they look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they look at all the little pieces and stuff that we found from then to now, and they go, wow, this is very similar. And yes, there have been 27,000 changes to the Bible, and the very, very liberally minded, and I say liberally, not politically, but the people who want to say, oh yeah, Jesus, I want to believe that he didn't live, I want to believe he wasn't historical, those scientists have said, yeah, 27,000 edits left the Bible in our form that we read it today unchanged, that the message is still the same. So it stood up to the test of historical rigor. I think that that's important, especially as we look at these verses. Is it a bit of a tangent? Yes, but I think that it's important as we understand these verses from the first one, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The message is the same when we say love must be genuine. Love must be without dissimulation. Don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Let love be without hypocrisy. So we have added some words. We've added some words to communicate the message. the message that love, and this is how it ties into service, love is an action. An action that if we do wrong, we could screw up. An action that we may attempt to do in a very loving way that might communicate this emotional feeling of love that a love bomb dropped on a community would, that art does, that I've eaten food that makes me feel an emotion that goes, I love this food so much. It's an infatuation, but it's not real love unless it's extended out of what Jesus has done in your heart, that transformation that happens. So, as we read on in verse 10, we're going to see love is an action. It's an action that's carried out through service. And this is going to tell us how we demonstrate love to other people as Christians. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The ESV says outdo one another. It's kind of a challenge. Outdo one another in showing honor. So show as much honor as you can. Like, it's a little friendly competition with people that are trying to serve God. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Remember, this is the list of things that we're supposed to be doing if we're practicing genuine, authentic, Christ-following love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. We talked about that earlier this morning. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What art is incapable of doing, service can do. Despite what any action that you may do is capable of doing, it's only capable of love if you're doing it from the place of operating out of forgiveness, operating out of being forgiven, experiencing the forgiveness that God brings. Only then do we operate, do we demonstrate love through service. And the Bible's full of other passages about how we demonstrate love. I mentioned in the past couple weeks that we're working on our new website, which should be live here by the end of the month. And we're going to have a number of these other scriptures. I'll cite some of them for you real quick. If you're a note taker, you can write some of these things down, but they're not going to be on the screen behind me. When you go to our website, you'll be able to look at our values. You'll be able to see the values that we've talked about today. We are servants. And you'll see some of these scriptures here, some of these scriptural frameworks for why we think that service is something that we need to value. Proverbs 14:3, it talks about work. It says if we're only going to talk about the work and we're never going to actually do the work, if we rely on the income from the work, we're going to go bankrupt. We're going to go broke. Mere talk leads only to poverty. So when we talk about service, we want to work, because if we don't serve, we're spiritually bankrupt as it comes to being generous in love. Philippians 2:3, that was Proverbs 14:23, by the way. Philippians 2:3 echoes what we just read, where we need to serve other people, and it talks about some of those same ways of serving, but it tells us that we need to do it out of humility, not out of a vain desire to feed our own ego. This is a great week for us to talk about service, too, because on Monday, we honored the memory of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We all looked back at what he was able to do, and not him alone, but God through him, and him, the leadership of his people. He was an amazing man. He preached love. He served other people humbly. I hope that you got a moment to just think about that and remember that, because this is a guy who understood the need for love, the love of God specifically, in our community. He was speaking in 1967, he was speaking at the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, and he said this is a quote, it's going to be behind me. we all have the drum major instinct, meaning we all have kind of the idea that there are certain places in our life where I want to be out front. We all have the drum major instinct. We all want to be important, to surpass others, to achieve distinction, to lead the parade. And the great issue of life is to harness the drum major instinct. It's a good instinct if you don't distort it and pervert it. Don't give it up. Keep feeling the need for being important. Keep feeling the need for being first, but I want you to be the first in love. I want you to be the first in moral excellence. I want you to be the first in generosity. That's a great illustration of the way that Jesus calls us to serve. To be the first in love, to be the first in moral excellence, to be the first in generosity. This is a guy who gets it. This is a guy that celebrated inclusivity, and that celebration, tearing down barriers and walls, led to his death. Because the leadership of the day, they were confronted by this, and they said, well, this isn't how I found my power. This isn't how I got to this place. The message that he's preaching, yeah, it's fine as long as I'm a little bit better than someone else. As long as if I work a little bit harder, I'm valued a little bit more. But that's not what this message says. Not the message of racial inclusivity that Martin Luther King preached. Not the message that Jesus preaches. And not what he teaches those of us who want to be followers of Jesus. He teaches us to be servants, humbly, offering hands to people, helping them up. And that's why they killed him. Either Martin Luther King Jr., Jesus, because they knew that if the message that he was preaching spread, it was detrimental to their value, to their success, because they found their worth in what they did. And what he was saying is, yeah, find your worth in what you do, but do it in a generous way. Do it in a way that's not self-aggrandizing, that's not hateful to other people. So there are some parallels between what Martin Luther King Jr. did and what Jesus did. And that's because Martin Luther King Jr. was a follower of Jesus. He wanted people to know, humbly serving your brother, it breaks down walls. I wish there were a love bomb. I wish what Victor Wooten said was right. I wish we could just push a button on the desk and drop a bomb on a community that made people love each other, that got rid of racism and classism and sexism and hate and all other forms of evil. And please, don't purge that word, evil, from your mind, because it is something that exists. And it's something that we think about and we go, well, good and evil, I don't really know. I prefer nice and not nice, or mean and less mean, or whatever you want to use. Like, good and evil are very, very real things. They're concepts in the Bible. And if you whitewash that, if you kind of purge that from your mind, then you never get to experience the urgency with which we should respond. In a way, as Christians, we kind of have a responsibility of being that love bomb that's dropped on communities, that we have an obligation, we should have a desire, but we definitely have an obligation to go to places and to share the love of Jesus in ways with people that diffuse hate in our communities, acting in ways that demonstrate real, authentic love, not hypocritical love, so we have to go to Jesus first. And then we take Jesus, by serving, we take Jesus to the other people. And this whole passage that we read in Revelation or in Romans, it says all we need to do to demonstrate love to people is to be zealous and to pray and to practice hospitality and to repay persecution with kindness and to outdo others with love and to serve people humbly for the benefit of all people. And you say, that's all I need to do? That's a lot. That's a lot of things that I need to do if I want to demonstrate Jesus to other people. It sounds like a ton of work. But if you were sitting here in your chair and you noticed that sitting next to you was a bomb that was counting down from 59 seconds to zero, you would do whatever it took to either get away from that bomb, the damage that it could cause, or to defuse it, or to throw yourself on top of it. This evil that's talked about in the Bible is a very, very real thing that we interact with. It's a real thing, and our service counteracts it. We think, yeah, if there's a gun pointed in my head, I'd do it. I'm not just going to stand there and take it. I would do something. And it may be hard work. You may have to run away. You may have to make the decision to jump on that grenade for your kids to protect their life. People have done that in history, right? It's hard work and it's tough choices to make, just like all of this stuff that we just read in Romans. But it's important. And if that bomb is ticking down from 59 to 0 and you wait to 3, 2, 1 to start acting, you're going to be a whole lot less likely to defuse it. The encouragement being of understanding that when we believe that God is who he says he is, that he's going to do the things that he says he's going to do, when we recognize that God is not just powerful, but he's personal, that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, and we realize that we've been offered this opportunity to be restored and forgiven, that's the moment when we should start acting with urgency to serve in a way that casts evil out of the world. Not waiting. Not saying, well, I'll defuse that bomb next week. I'll work on combating evil in the world when I have a little more time in my life. That's not the model that's set forward for us in Scripture. It's understanding that there is evil, and it's an urgent thing for us to respond to the needs in the way that serve other people. We are servants. We move forward. We serve other people because we don't want the bomb to go off in their life. This value, we are servants, it encompasses a couple of our old values. So if you've been on our website, if you've talked to me about our values, you know that we have 9 of them. And I wanted to kind of truncate them down so that they're things that we could remember. We are followers of Jesus. We are authentic. We are servants. Next week, we're going to talk about the last one. We are a community. So when people ask you about our church, tell me about your church. We love Jesus. We follow Jesus. We're servants, we're a community, it's an authentic group of people. Like it's concise, it's easy to remember. But I still think some of those ideas that we had in those original values are things that we need to be aware of. And so we've kind of wrapped them in to this idea of service. As you read some of those verses that'll be on the website in the next couple weeks, you'll be able to see some of these other ideas. For example, one of our old values was we pitch in. That we're not just going to be consumers, but we're going to be people who contribute. We're going to pitch in. We're going to work together personally as well as collectively. We talk about collectively next week a little bit more when we talk about community. Another value, we take chances on people. We're risk takers. We're willing and motivated to take faith-filled risks to tell people about Jesus. We believe that people are worth the risk that we take, even if it's scary. Other ideas like paying things forward. We believe that God has been generous to us, and no matter our circumstances, financially, emotionally, we may have a need to be poured into, but God postures all of us to be able to pour into other people too, to serve other people regardless of where you're at. So we operate out of that place of blessing by paying it forward to other people, by being generous. And then one of my favorite of our old values that I really want to make sure is understood as we talk about servants, being servants, it's hard work. We realize that the work is never done. And a lot of people, when they interact with Jesus, they go, okay, I'm a Christian, so I don't have to do any more work. Yeah, we could argue the theology behind that, but I'm not going to. What I'm going to say is, well, the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that there's an expectation on us, that when we follow Jesus, we go and we do these things, and sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it's risky. Sometimes it takes us being zealots towards things. Sometimes it takes us stopping and praying, and sometimes it takes us pitching in as a community or as individuals. All of these things listed in Romans, all of these other values, they pour into this category that we are servants. So I want to encourage you this morning that as a part of Down River Church, we identify as servants. And that means we want to be love bombs that are dropped in communities. And we realize that it's person to person. It's through relationship. We invest in people, and that sometimes it's hard. And maybe you're in a place where you're looking at it and you're like, okay, this task is too big for me to accomplish on my own. What I want to say to you is it's not too big to accomplish with you and God. And you throw the rest of the church in there, you can do a lot of things. Maybe you're thinking, this task that I need to do, this way I feel like God's calling me to model love, to serve other people, it's risky. I could get in trouble. I could lose my job. I could lose a friend. Those things, those narratives that we have in our mind as we decide not to do it because of the risk. God, I'm going to encourage you that God wants us to be willing to take risks. And if we're doing it, assured that Jesus is calling us to do it, that we've prayed and said, God, I think this, really? Are you sure this is what I'm supposed to do? That we would go and we would do it, and we wouldn't be disobedient, that we'd obey and we'd serve in that way. I want to encourage you that if you're in a place right now where you're afraid of stepping into that risk, it's a great time to step into that risk. It's a good way to serve other people, to be servants. The risk is worth it. Just as somebody risked to share him with us, and maybe we don't know that risk. Maybe that's not a felt risk in our life. Maybe the work that they invested in us isn't something that we saw, but I promise, even if you're a little kid who was raised in the church who feels like I never had a foundation of faith, it wasn't my parents, and I just kind of went that way and I believe it and all that kind of thing, even if that's you, somebody worked real hard. Somebody risked a lot to make sure that people in your life were telling that message. The gospel is risky. The gospel is offensive to people. I talk all the time at church and I'll say something and I can see it on people's faces that it upsets them. But that's okay, because I'm pretty confident that what I'm saying is what God calls me to say. Even if it is hard things, I like to talk about hard things. And if this is hard for you to hear, I'm sorry, but it doesn't make it any less true. We have to serve. We have to work hard. We have to be willing to take risks. We have to pray for each other. We need to operate out of a posture and a position of humility. We need to be non-defensive. We need to understand that God loves all of us, that we were made in his image, and he greatly desires a relationship with everyone in here, with everyone that we know, with everyone that we want him to have a relationship with. How could it not be worth the risk? How could it not be worth the work? One great benefit that we get to experience a lot of times when we invest in the work and the risk, when we pray and we're zealous towards God's will, when we serve others in humble ways, in ways that doesn't lift up ourselves. One great benefit that happens often is we get to see fruit. We get to see a result of what God does in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friend. And so my prayer for all of us this week is that we'd be able to see that fruit. We'd be able to take risks, be encouraged to work hard, and then we'd be able to see that fruit, meaning that seed would take root in somebody's life in a way that makes them more interested and open in having that conversation. And maybe it's not the conversion moment at that point, but that we trust that God has people on journeys. And we'd be able to celebrate the fruit that's being done in our own lives as we serve, as well as the lives of the people that we serve. We are servants. Let's pray. God, this morning, I pray that we would take that message to heart. We are servants. That we're followers of Jesus, that we want to operate with authenticity, understanding that we all have a need for you in our hearts, that we need to be restored through you. And because of that, when we take hold of that, we say, God, we are servants. We want to demonstrate authentic love to people, that love is something that we do. God, and let us not operate in hypocritical ways. When we read, let love be without hypocrisy. God, that we understand that if we're not on track with you, if we're not focused on doing your will in the world, that sometimes the things that we think are really good might not be. So God, may we find our grounding in you. May we find our motivation in you. May we find our encouragement in you. God, give us a peace as we go through the remainder of this week. Give us opportunity to be able to serve you, to model you by serving people who need to know about you. Thank you, God. Thank you for the opportunity to grow, to deepen our relationship with you by serving others. May you be glorified. May you be made more magnified in every one of those interactions, Lord. May your name be made great, not ours, only yours. In your name, amen.